This is Side 2 of Lesson 6 of the Home Study Course. What we find in that 400-year period from the time of Joshua to the coming of David was that Israel itself, in the middle part of the world, as a matter of fact, was in a state of barbarism. This also must have applied to Egypt during that time and to the other areas to the north, like Babylon and Assyria and places like that, because we have no mention in the biblical revelation of any influence of these peripheral nations around about Israel at that time. Oh yes, we do find out about the Philistines who lived on the coast of Israel, the coast of Palestine, and they had a greater civilization than Israel did, but it wasn't very high at the time, even then. But as far as Israel was concerned, even near the end of this 400-year period, just at the time of King Saul and Jonathan, just before the period that David finally unified the nation and brought Israel back to a state of proper civilization, the way that it should have been back there in the time of Joshua, but because of their rebellion to God, he then put them into this period of rebellion, I should say into barbarism that their rebellion had brought about. And so for 400 years, the civilization of Palestine at that time would have been very low indeed. And any type of archaeological discovery that would come from that period should show this. It should exemplify it, because the written record, which we have there in the Bible, shows this to be the case. Look at this matter. Near the end of the 400-year period, it shows the terrible state from a point of view of civilization that the Israelites were in as late as the time of King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 13 speaks about a time when the Philistines were getting ready to come up and to conquer Israel. And Saul, King Saul at this time, was beginning to get the Israelites together as one united nation. Yes, there had been some progress being made, but he hadn't been able to do it completely yet. However, here is what the Bible records about the state of the arts as far as Israel was concerned in the period of King Saul, some 400 years after the Exodus. Let's go to verse 19. It says this, "Now there was no smith," that means a blacksmith, you know, working with metals, iron, copper, whatever, "there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines," that is, down to the coastal area, they went down to the coast, to the Philistines, "to sharpen every man his share, and his coulter, and his axe, and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks, and for the coulters, and for the forks, and for the axes, and to sharpen the goads." In other words, they had a few little things, but not many. Most of the time, they had to go down to the Philistines in order to even have their metal objects sharpened. That's what it says. It goes on to say in verse 22, "So it came to pass in the day of battle," this great battle in which God himself came and helped Israel with a great earthquake and destroyed the Philistines at the Battle of Michmash, and it's recorded here in the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, a very marvelous chapter to show how God himself, Yahweh, came and helped Israel to become a united nation under Saul and to finally get rid of the Philistines. But before that happened, this is explaining here, Samuel, in the book of Samuel, at the low state of the arts in Israel, because they didn't even have the knowledge of working with iron in any practical way, or other metals for that matter. So in verse 22, "It came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan his son there was found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out the passage of Michmash." Now that's just north of Jerusalem, about 7 miles up into that area. It's most beautiful to see. And there is where Israel was finally united as a nation when God came and caused a great earthquake to take place and the Philistines were routed. But before this time, it shows that only two people in the whole nation of Israel had any iron or metal weapons. The two people, the king and his son. No one else had anything. And this is not a hyperbole. It means it absolutely. This is 400 years after the Exodus. Now, this is most instructive to all of us. I would hope it would be. And one of the reasons why I like to give this lecture and to help us to understand what archaeology and history can show to us is because we have some object lessons here of what God can do when he tells people to do something and they don't do it. All right, well, this is what the history shows. Those Israelites, when they came out under Moses, right at the very beginning of the Exodus, were the greatest professional people around. They had built those great pyramids and helped build other great, marvelous structures down there. Canal systems, which can be dated to that period of time once we get it straight. All types of things were being done. Those men and women coming out of the of Egypt under Moses, if they would have gone right on into the land of Palestine as they were told to do and not sent back into the wilderness, they would have had a civilization even greater than ancient Egypt within a matter of a few years. I mean within a decade of years. But no, they didn't want to do what they were told to do. So they were sent back into the wilderness, and you know, when they were there, all those artisans, all those professional people, the ones who built up mighty Egypt that you can see the remains of to this very day down there, if you go, and it's majestic. Let me tell you, it is. It all came to a halt, an absolute halt. So when Joshua led those children of Israel into the land of Canaan to conquer the Canaanites, it was another generation, one that knew nothing of Egypt, and they were nothing more than a bunch of Bedouins for all practical purposes. And it lasted for 400 years, and at the end of the 400 years, we have it right here in the book of Samuel, they still weren't able to even work with metals. Now that ought to show that any artifacts, as I said before, found in Palestine, which show the primitiveness of the civilization of that period, we can now date them to this time period, you see, if we use the biblical revelation as the basis for our investigation. That's why it's important. Now, however, after the time that Saul was able to solidify the 12 tribes of Israel into one state, and then finally under David to unify the southern part with the northern part, where they became one united nation, and Jerusalem was made the capital, and then the temple was built at Jerusalem, and especially after David died, when Solomon then not only united the entire country, he raised up a mighty army. David, in actual fact, had done it, but he had a mighty standing army. He also created a civilization of prosperity and wealth that became proverbial in later times. But it's when Israel began to obey God under King David, and with all their faults, that's quite true, but began to obey him, and then under Solomon for 40 years, Israel was the top nation on earth, and it says all the kings of the rest of the world came up to see Solomon and to look at his wealth and see his wisdom and all of that. They came up from Egypt. They came from the Hittite countries up north in Assyria and Babylon and all over. And you know, when Israel came up in prosperity, you know what happened to Egypt? It came up as well. And so did the rest of the world. When God began to bless Israel, and to who was in the navel of the earth, in the center of the world, there at Jerusalem and all of that, the rest of the world also came up in prosperity. Now, when we look at the records of ancient Egypt at the time of David and Solomon, we should expect them also to be at a high degree of civilization like it was in the time of Solomon. When you look at the records of Assyria and Babylon and in the Hittite countries of the north, you ought to expect the same thing. And indeed, that's exactly what you will find if you use the Bible as a guide. You've got to use the scripture as the standard to be able to understand what was going on in ancient history, and then even archaeology itself will begin to add supplemental material to our comprehension of what was happening back in those days. And we can also see one other thing with this. We can see that when people have obeyed God like he said to do in the first place, then you get blessings. And when you don't, well, see what happens. Now, that is the teaching of the Bible. That's not the teaching of Ernest Martin. I am not telling anybody to do anything or not to do anything. I'm just showing what history has shown to have occurred in the past. And that's exactly what we find in this Bible right here. And if we will use it as the key, as the standard, all of the history of the rest of the world in the Middle East will begin to make sense. Because Israel is the key nation Palestine is the key area, and the Bible is the standard by which we should judge all history. Not only history, but prophecy and doctrine and everything else. And from the time of David, it became Jerusalem, which was the headquarters of God's government here on this earth. And from the end of David's reign, who was a type of a Messiah on this earth, that is, he was the one who had the prophecies associated with him that out of his loins would come forth a definite Messiah, and he is a type of that Messiah. By the end of his reign, Israel had become the top nation on earth. Now, when David died and handed over power to King Solomon, Solomon then continued to build the temple and finished it. He made Jerusalem the number one city in all the world, and it says that for a 40-year period, all the wealth of the world was controlled out of Jerusalem by King Solomon, and Israel was riding the high places of the earth. That means they had a type of economic, and in some cases even political control, over Egypt, over Babylon and Assyria and places up north. The top area on earth during the period of King Solomon was Jerusalem and Israel. And in actual fact, when you read the Psalms that were produced during this period of time, and for King Solomon by David, we find that it represents a type of the messianic kingdom which will occur on this earth after Christ Jesus comes back the second time. Because that 40-year period of Solomon's reign was a type of the millennium. And it was a time when Israel was in top control in the highest form of civilization that you can imagine, and that with Israel being in that condition, Egypt also was elevated, and the other nations surrounding were also brought up into a higher degree of civilization. Now, what happened at the end of Solomon's reign? After he died, his son began to rule in Jerusalem, but began to tax the people even more abundantly, and he should not have done that. Without going into a full teaching of the history, because of what happened after the time of Solomon, you can read it, and most of us know it anyway, in the scripture, we find that Israel was broken in two. The northern 10 tribes took the name of Israel and had their capital finally in the central part of Ephraim, up north. And then the southern tribe, known as Judah, along with Benjamin, some of Simeon and of Levi, they continued to have their capital down at Jerusalem. So we have two nations developing out of the one nation, which was there in the time of King David and in the time of King Solomon. And any time you have a breakup of a united kingdom and it goes into various divisions, you're going to find that politically and economically, things generally will begin to go down. However, for the next 390-some years, we find that there was general prosperity, up and down, of course, but general prosperity in the Middle East. However, it was never like it was in the time of King Solomon. It didn't even approach at any time anything like Solomon's marvelous kingdom that he had. But Egypt and Israel continued on, in some cases fighting with one another, until finally in the 8th century B.C., through the prophecies that God had given through his prophets, Israel in the north was finally taken captive by the Assyrians, and with few remnants left in the land. Judah continued on for another 130 years or so, and then finally Judah came to an end in 586 B.C., according to the current reckoning, 586 B.C., when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian captivity took place. Now, during the latter part of this period, some 400 years after the time of Solomon, we find a relative prosperity amongst Middle Eastern nations. Certainly Israel and Judah continued periodically to be blessed, and sometimes they would go down. Nothing, as I said before, like in the time of Solomon, or certainly back in the time of Egypt under Joseph and up to the time of the Exodus. Nothing like that. But yet there was a relative prosperity. But with the Babylonian captivity, we find the prophets telling Israel and Judah in particular that the cities would be destroyed and would be vacant of anybody for a 70-year period. And you know, just for about that time period, we find even in archaeology, and Professor Albright, who was the dean of Palestine archaeologist until his death about 10 years ago, he was able to survey the ruins of this period of time known as the Babylonian captivity, and almost every mound that they were able to look into shows a destruction taking place just as Jeremiah and Ezekiel said it was happening. And at this period of time, also in the Bible, we find various kings of the Gentile nations round about who are mentioned, and you can begin to identify the historical records, let's say from the Egyptians, like Pharaoh Hophra is mentioned by Jeremiah, and he's mentioned also in the Egyptian records, and you can begin at this time to pick up a type of secular history that correlates with the history of the Bible. Now, before this time, and particularly before the 9th century B.C., that is very difficult to do. And many scholars have made, in my view, some major mistakes in trying to correlate the history of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon with that in Palestine, especially if you go before the 9th century B.C. But after that time, we begin to pick up records from ancient Assyria up north. Some of them are chronological and even astronomical. That's very important if we can have astronomical records, because they can be checked pretty easily with our data, which are available today, and we can judge whether or not something was happening at the time that the historical record says. So from the time of the Babylonian captivity onward, there is general consistency amongst historians that we know what was happening. However, there are some major difficulties still, because the Babylonian captivity was supposed to last, according to Jeremiah, for 70 years. There's hardly anyone today that would accept it as 70 years. The most that people would give would be around 50. Now, is God telling the truth, or is he stretching a point here and there? Now, we need some historical investigation into this period of time, and I do not have right now the complete answers to it. I wish that I did. The next period of time after the Babylonian captivity is when the Jews, under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, came back with the decree of Cyrus in their hands that they could rebuild the city of Jerusalem and also the temple. This took place somewhere in the neighborhood of from between 538 B.C., according to current reckoning, and down to around 515 B.C. Now, there were the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah, and we have their records in the Bible, which speak about what was happening in Palestine at this time, and a little bit of what was occurring up north in the old Babylonian Empire, now taken over by the Persians. And from that time down to the time of Alexander the Great, when he entered Palestine in 332 B.C., there are very few records that we have available from the Palestinian area other than what we find in the Bible itself. A little bit in the Book of Chronicles, and somewhat in the prophecy of Malachi, and also in Haggai and Zechariah, and Ezra and Nehemiah, but little else. And during this period of time is one of the most difficult for us to understand in correlating some of the material with historical material in Palestine with that of the secular and Gentile nations round about. Now, many scholars, many historians do not believe there's any difficulty. But there is if you're going to use the prophecies of Daniel and to try to understand what they were all about. That's the reason in my written portion of this lesson, I have mentioned as a major problem this period of time from the time of Daniel, that is the middle of the 6th century B.C., down to the time of Alexander the Great in the middle of the 4th century B.C., as being a very important time for us to find archaeological information, particularly written information, which would help illumine this period of time. Now, most secular historians today feel that the evidence is sufficient enough that a proper chronology can be established and a proper historical basis. But when you look at the records of the of Palestine as found in the Bible, there are some major problems that even I, believe it or not, at this time am not able to solve. And I would hope that many of you could be able to do that with me, with all of us, or with others, whoever they may be in the future, can look into this period of time and to see archaeology come alive. This is what we need. Now, up to the time of Alexander the Great is the period covered by the Old Testament. And if you look at it very carefully, the historical sections are about 7 in number, which show civilizations that differ one from another. The first period of time is obvious, the 1656 years before the time of Noah in the pre-flood period. That time does not interest us all that much in one way. Oh, yes, we would like to know what was going on, but there would be very few records from that period simply because there were very few people on earth at the time. And as I showed, and as the scripture demonstrates, only near the end of that time were people able to work with metals and with musical instruments and things like that. And that's what it says. So that was certainly a time of what we might call barbarism today, and we should not expect to find too much in that pre-flood period. However, one of these days we may. The second period of time would be what we call the patriarchal period. That is, after the flood, from the time of Noah down to the time of Joseph, or shall we say, the time of the Exodus. That's called the patriarchal period. Now, you can learn a great deal of what was happening at that time by paying attention to the book of Genesis, and also the book of Job, which was written at this period. Job, however, was written near the end of the period when Egypt was becoming very powerful, very wealthy, and a civilization was developing there of a high level. And you can find that in the book of Job. And also it stretched out throughout the whole of the Middle East. And by the time of the Exodus, Egypt was at its apex of power and authority. And when the Israelites left Egypt to go into Mount Sinai, they went out as a great number of people with all the talents that they could possibly muster to be able to make a grand civilization, a majestic one in Palestine, if they would have gone in. But they did not go in, and I don't want to rehearse this anymore, but it's most important for us to understand those 40 years of living in the desert, in the wilderness, and all of the artisans and professional people of ancient Israel killed off meant that when Joshua took about the same number of people into Palestine to conquer it from the Canaanites, there were a very different type of people. They did not have the same arts and crafts and the ability to work in things like that that they had in the former period. This is most important, and so the next and third period of time would be that of the judges, which lasted for about 400 years. This was a time, even in Egypt or other areas of the Middle East, and certainly in Palestine, the Bible says, was a time of great dark age. And then we come to the time of David, when civilization began to build up again. Now, this would be what we might call the fifth period in the biblical revelation. And by the end of David's reign, peace had come from in all areas of the world that David had secured it. And throughout the 40 years of Solomon's reign, there was peace everywhere and prosperity everywhere. This was a type of millennial reign on earth, a type of the messianic kingdom that will occur in the millennium once Christ Jesus comes back the second time. And then you might say the next period of time would be that from the time of Solomon down to the Babylonian captivity, which was of relative, shall we say, a high degree of civilization, but yet at nothing like was approaching the time of Solomon. And then with the Babylonian captivity, Palestine goes into a great decline with hardly anybody in the land at all. And then finally, the post-exilic period when Joshua and Zerubbabel and the rest came back in the time of the Persians, finally with Ezra and Nehemiah, and then established a civilization, a very minor one, you might say, with the Jews in control in Palestine, which existed up to the time of Alexander the Great. Now, from there on, there are some inconsistencies in history that we would like more information on. But really, from the time of Alexander the Great on down to the coming of Christ himself, it's pretty well known what was happening in Palestine. Pretty well. Not completely, but pretty well. It's better known what was happening in Egypt and in Syria and up in Asia Minor and even over in Rome and in Carthage and places like that. And then from the time of Christ onward, there is certainly a lot of information we need from the period of the apostles, and especially that from the time of the revelation of the mystery given to the apostle Paul in 63 AD, and let's say the death of James, who was the brother of Christ, in 62 AD, and then the revelation of the mystery in 63, up until the end of the first century. That 40-year period there is most important for us to understand what was going on from an archaeological and historical point of view. And I believe that God is going to open up the doors to know what was really happening there. But as far as the overall chronology and general history is concerned, we know pretty well what was happening in the Roman Empire at that time. Let us now look at the use of archaeology itself, because it is a useful tool in helping to give us supplemental information of what was occurring in the Middle East during the periods that the Bible covers. But in most cases today, we find that historians use archaeology in a different way than you and I might want to do so. In actual fact, they do not look on the scriptural revelation as the standard to follow. Oh yes, they believe the Bible has history in it, but primarily it's intended as a religious book, and only superficially could you expect some serious history to be found within its pages. Now that is the way that some people look at it today. It's not the way that I think that we ought to, and I'm sure you feel the same way. One of these days we're going to be able to realize that the Bible is the basic standard of all history and of everything, because after all it's the word of Almighty God, and he ought to know what he was talking about. Now, in archaeology today, in the Middle East, let me tell you how it is evaluated. Almost all of the finds which have been discovered before the time of Alexander the Great, and particularly before the 9th century B.C., are based upon a history which has been developed associated with the nation of Egypt. Somewhat after the 9th century B.C., we find records from Assyria and Babylon and places like that, and they also are considered after the 9th century B.C. But almost entirely before that time, the 9th century, it is Egypt which happens to be the standard. And really, when you look at it, you could almost bring that criterion down to the time of Alexander the Great, and any time prior to that, Egyptian history and chronology serves as the basis for all historians today, and that includes people who love the biblical revelation. Now, I don't think that that is how we ought to use it, but I'm afraid that is the way it is. Now, what if this history, which has been given to us, which comes from Egypt, what if it's wrong? That is, what if some of the chronological data which are available to us from written records from Egypt happens to be placed by the scholars in a wrong period of time? You know, if that's the case, things could be very askew and perhaps not really fit in with a proper understanding of what was going on. In actual fact, when a person surveys the history of Egypt as given to us by the scholars today, I think that there is much room for improvement, a considerable amount, as a matter of fact. Now, as I said at the beginning of this lecture, I adopt the standard as being the Bible itself. And you know, if you take those seven periods of time that I gave you, even going back to the time of Adam and Eve, and then from the time of the flood, and then through the patriarchal period to the time of the Exodus, and then find out what was happening in Egypt at the time of Moses, and then after the time of Joshua, what was happening during the 400 years of the Dark Ages in Palestine and other areas like that, and then the glorious period of the time of Solomon, and then after that, if you can put that in order and understand it from the biblical point of view, you have an advantage in the interpretation of archaeological finds that other people do not have. Now, but historians today do not look at it that way. What they do is to look, first of all, at Egypt. Now, the reason they do so is because of some records that have found there. And, by the way, many, many records, even written records, have been found in Egypt and somewhat in Assyria and Babylon after the 9th century B.C. But Egypt is rather prolific in written records going back for many generations, long before the time of Alexander the Great. And because it's a dry country and records can be preserved much better, and we have records on walls of temples and things like that, plus many documents which have come down to us of ancient times, scholars, and you might say even logically on the surface, have considered Egypt to be the standard by which we ought to go for the comprehension of past history, the history of the Middle East, and that anything mentioned in the Bible, and especially before the 9th century B.C., anything mentioned in Assyria or Babylon must be judged by the evidence which has come from Egypt. Now, the reason Egypt is important to scholars today is because, primarily, a record has come down to us from classical times, which was written by a priest of the Egyptians by the name of Manetho. Now, he wrote his work in the middle of the 3rd century B.C., and he was able to describe in 31 dynasties, as he called them, the ancient history of Egypt, going back to what he called the first dynasty, the beginning of the nationhood of Egypt. And Christian scholars of later times who have evaluated Manetho's work have said that the first dynasty of Egypt was that which came along just after the flood of Noah. Now, I'm willing to accept that as a possibility. But these 31 dynasties of Manetho, the priest, from Egypt were written in Greek. And he claims to have got the information from other priests in Egypt and giving reliable information all the way back to the beginning of the first dynasty. Now, these 31 dynasties go from the time just after the flood all the way down to the advent of Alexander the Great in Egypt about 332 B.C. Now, these 31 dynasties in almost all occasions are given consecutive to one another. Now, this is where the problem comes, because even scholars who recognize Egyptian history as the standard also wonder whether or not some of those dynasties mentioned by Manetho might be partially contemporaneous with one another, and that they are not all successive. Now, you see, if you take the number of years, he says, for Dynasty 1, or 2, or 3, or going on down to number 18, or 20, or whatever, and you total them all up in a consecutive way, you're going to get a number of years, and it's going to be rather expanded. But if some of those dynasties in Egypt were contemporaneous with one another, like, for example, one of the dynasties, like Dynasty 18, could be a dynasty of in the north, and another dynasty might be a dynasty in the south, which was existing at the same time. You see what I mean? Now, you can go back earlier and find Dynasties 3 and 4, as giving information about what was happening in the north of Egypt, and Dynasty 5 seems to show what was happening in the middle zone of Egypt. And some people have wondered whether or not these dynasties, 31 dynasties, are partially contemporaneous with one another. Now, I would say this. I would say that if we are going to use the Bible as the basis of the whole thing, I am willing to accept what Manetho said, generally speaking. But you're going to have to use the Bible as a guide, as the standard, if we're going to approach it from the proper way. And then it's not Manetho interpreting the Bible, or it's not Egyptian history trying to show what was happening in Palestine. But really, the proper method is to use the Bible to show what was happening in Egypt. You see the point? Now, if you go through the Bible, you can easily find what type of civilizations were in existence in Palestine during the various epochs of time. We have superficially in this lecture gone over some of them. You should study to see what the Bible says on all of those periods of time. Once you have that in mind, then if you want to go to Manetho or to the Egyptian records, you would find that they should agree with what the biblical revelation has to say, not vice versa. Now, in this world today, it's just the opposite that is being adopted. They have, first of all, tried to find out what was happening in Egypt through the written records and the artifacts that are found there, and then use the Bible to supplement Egyptian history. And by doing this, they have come up with some conclusions which absolutely are counter to the biblical revelation. For example, during the time after Joshua, up to the period of King Saul, was a 400-year time span in which Palestine, and the whole of the Middle East for that matter, was in a period of economic decline, social decline. Politically, it was a very low period, and every way that you can think of, you have to call it a dark age. But in many cases, the Egyptian history that has been developed now shows that to be a time of great glory and wonder. And when it comes to the time of Solomon, when it's supposed to be really great and wonderful as far as the Bible is concerned, We have other information from Egypt because of the plans that they have established, which show differently. Now, this is where a problem comes up. What I think we ought to do is to use the Bible to straighten out Egyptian history and not let Egyptian history straighten out the Bible. Now, there's one thing about Egypt which is very important. Many artifacts have been found there from the various periods of time in which Egypt was in existence. And these artifacts, it's just like today. You know, you can tell a 1935 car from a 1985 car. They look so different from one another. All right, now that's using a modern example. But, you know, even pottery and other artifacts that were made at one period of time in Egypt differ remarkably from another period. Now, if you can find one section, one type of pottery, and or whatever it might be, and date it to a particular time, and you can be sure of it, what if you're digging into one of these tells, one of these artificial mounds up in Palestine, and it's a large mound, and there may be as many as 20 or 21 or so, whatever, layers or various cities there that you can dig down into. And you come down, let's say, to the 11th layer. I'm just giving a ballpark figure. You come down to the 11th layer, and it's on the coast of Palestine. It's very near the international trade route between Egypt and Babylon. And in this layer, you happen to find artifacts from Egypt, which can only be dated to a particular dynasty in Egypt. Now, if you feel you've got that dynasty in Egypt completely understood as far as chronology is concerned, then that layer up there in Palestine of this city which you found up there, which has these types and only these types of Egyptian artifacts in them, and this is the case, we find this on occasion, if you find them, then you have to date that layer to the time that you have dated the Egyptian evidence from the particular dynasty down there. See the point? All right. Now, what if you're 400 or 500 years off? Well, Emanuel Velikovsky, I don't accept all of his works by any means, but he wrote a book about 30 years ago called Ages in Chaos. And the principle by which he developed his thesis is, I think, a sound one. Though many of the things that he uses to be able to prove history of the past, I might debate. Of course, he's dead now. He died about 5 years ago. But still, at the same time, he seemed to put his finger on the understanding of what was happening in Palestine at any given time, and using the Bible as the standard, rather than what was happening in Egypt, using it as a standard. In other words, to improve the Bible. Now, what he showed was this, that Egyptian historians today, who provide the standard for all of the history of the Middle East, particularly prior to the 9th century BC, have accepted a type of chronology which is about 400 or 500 years out of phase with actual biblical history. And I think Velikovsky in this case was right. When you look at the scripture, you will find that at the very time where there was a great depression in economic values and political, social, and everything like in the period of the Judges, when you find that happening in Palestine, here is Egyptian history saying just the opposite, something is wrong somewhere. I would rather find where Egyptian history is supposed to be in low in civilization, and the records say that it was low, that at that period of time, and maybe you can correlate that with Palestine, which the Bible shows, when it shows that it was low there as well. When you can put those two together, I think we're beginning to learn the truth, or getting closer to it. Now, I'm not one who can sit right here and tell you I know every little detail of the past and be assured of it, as far as Egyptian history is concerned, Babylon or Assyria or any. That's quite true. But I do know one thing. And I believe it absolutely. I believe that the biblical revelation is correct, and there is not the slightest doubt in my mind. And that if we're going to go into Egyptian history, we had better get the biblical revelation as the standard, and then we can interpret what was happening in Egypt. Now, these dynasties that have been given to us by Manetho, the priest, written in Greek in the 3rd century BC, I do not think that they can be taken successively at all. That is, one after the other. And even many scholars today, secular historians, are willing to admit that. That is quite true. But there are problems involved, and I'm willing to admit that there are problems, because none of us have enough or sufficient records to from Egypt itself, though we have far more records from Egypt than we do any other place. But we don't have enough to make absolutely final judgments. But I will say this, that when you look at those 31 dynasties, from the first dynasty right after the flood, mentioned by Manetho, all the way to the time of Alexander the Great in the last part of the 4th century B.C., he has 31 of them. If you take them successively, you're going to be way askew in certain periods of time from the biblical revelation. It is not going to work. And especially if you look at the material that comes from some of those dynasties that can be dated, that is, can be identified, I should say, with the various dynasties, pretty well indeed, you're going to be into some difficulties. Now, the main problem could probably be worked out if it would be suggested that some of those dynasties, of those 31, were contemporaneous with one another. That is, Egypt, you see, was to us is not a large country. I know that. We live in the United States, most of us do, and or Australia, and we live in big countries. Now, in these big countries, we tend to think of Egypt as being so small that obviously the Egyptian economy or a government was controlled only by one king at one time. But you know, if you will read the Bible very carefully, that is not the case. Some of these dynasties were no doubt contemporaneous with one another. That means instead of being successive, one on top of another, some of them were alongside of each other. That is, you could have a dynasty, for example, who had its headquarters at Memphis, which was in the north of Egypt. You could have another dynasty, which had its headquarters at Elephantine, as it was called in the Greek period, and at the same time have another dynasty, which was at Thebes, which was in Upper Egypt. And here you could have the fourth or the third dynasty, contemporaneous with the fifth, or even with later dynasties, as we call them later. Because you see, if you use them consecutively all the way through, you're going to make chaos out of the biblical revelation. But if we can take some of them as contemporaneous with each other, then maybe we can work out a proper chronology even for Egypt. And I think that would be a beautiful thing. Now, what does the Bible tell us about all of this matter? In actual fact, the Bible shows, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, that Egypt was made up of several kingdoms at one time. Now, on some occasions, they were governed by one powerful kingdom, or king, I should say. That is quite true. But you know, when you look at Isaiah, for example, this comes down to the 8th century B.C., Isaiah, let me turn to it here in Isaiah chapter 19, I believe it is. In beginning in verse 1, we have a prophecy here given by Isaiah. It says, "The burden of Egypt. Behold, Yahweh rides upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom." Notice that reference there. Kingdom against kingdom. Here in the 8th century B.C., Isaiah the prophet viewed Egypt not as a single kingdom, but more than one kingdom. See the point? That means that some of those dynasties of Manetho could well be contemporaneous with one another, and you have to adjust them downward so that they would agree with what the biblical revelation has to say. The same thing is found in Jeremiah 46 and verse 25. This is about 130 years after the time of Isaiah. He also shows that there was a government at one area of Egypt, at the same time there was a government in another area of Egypt, and that they were not unified together as one nation. Now that's also in the biblical revelation. And if you go back earlier to the 9th century B.C., you will find in 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 6, it speaks about the kings of Egypt. Now, this is not long after the time of Solomon. There was just not one king in Egypt at the time. There were kings in Egypt, several kings. the Bible is seemingly giving us information here which will show us that there was not one united kingdom of Egypt at all periods, and that some of those 31 dynasties mentioned by Manetho could be in juxtaposition to one another. You see the point? They could be contemporaneous with one another. And in actual fact, in Psalm 105 and verse 30, the biblical revelation says that even at the time of the Exodus, there were kings in the plural, kings in Egypt, just not one, just not the one that was destroyed at going through the Red Sea, but there were others. This means that there could have been one, two, or even three dynasties that were contemporaneous with one another. Once that's understood, and you use the Bible as the standard, then maybe we can straighten out Egyptian history. Once you straighten out Egyptian history, then in those layers that you can find up in Palestine or in other areas of the world which have Egyptian artifacts that you can date to particular dynasties, once you can find them and you've straightened out the dynasty in Egypt, then you can know the proper time when that layer or that city or that civilization existed at that place which you're digging into. That way, you straighten out Egypt, you straightened out the history of Palestine, but you've done it by letting the Bible be the guide. This is the key to the whole thing. Now, in this lecture, I'm not going to go into details of how to straighten out Egyptian history, or Assyrian, or Babylonian, or Elamite, or Hittite, or even early Greek. Oh no, I don't want to go into details of that because it's highly technical. But I want to give you the keys by which you can do it, if you want to, and what scholars are going to have to use if they're going to be able to straighten out the past. We've got to take the Bible as the standard. And when we do, we begin to learn things from Egypt as never before. Do you know in the third dynasty of Egypt, when the first pyramid was built in the time of Djoser, there are historical records in Egypt which says there was a 7-year period in which the Nile River did not rise and famine was in that country for 7 years? That's in the period of Djoser. Scholars have to date that well into the 3rd millennium B.C. But you know, there's one time in the Bible which it says a 7-year period of famine was to exist in Egypt, and it was at the time of Joseph, and the only time that that could be correlated is at that period. Thereby, the Bible can come to the aid of showing when the third dynasty in Egypt took place. See the point? Now, in the fourth dynasty is when the Great Pyramid was built, and other pyramids. Later information shows that those pyramids, some of them were built by Joseph. Now, I know this comes from later Christian sources, but the pyramids were even named after Joseph. And the canal system that comes from the 12th dynasty, a magnificent system of canal operation that went on in Egypt, could also be in the time of Joseph. But how in the world are you going to get the 4th dynasty and the 12th dynasty, which supposedly, and by the scholars, are separated by about 1,000 years, being at the same time? Simple. Because you see, there were kings in Egypt at the time. The dynasties were not expected to be understood in a consecutive way, but many of them were contemporaneous with one another. These problems can be worked out if we use the Bible as the standard. That is what I'm trying to show. I don't have all the answers. No one has all the answers, but God is about to reveal something in this world, and He is going to bring history to a knowledge of our understanding as never before. We are in a period of restoration, and I think that archaeology is going to come into its fore pretty soon. We're going to see these things as clear as crystal. Step by step, discoveries are going to be made to show that the biblical revelation is correct. And you know, if our scholars of the last 130 years would have used the Bible in the first place as a guide, we would not have got into this nonsense that we are at the present time. That is my view. I don't have all the answers, but the Bible does. And the Bible is the Word of God. We're going to be able to find out the truth if we rely upon the standard, the only standard, by which we can understand prophecy, understand history, understand doctrine, understand the reason for life. It is that biblical revelation. This concludes Side 2 of Lecture 6 of the Home Study Course.